The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? It has been nearly 4 months since we've been in the book of Romans. You were with us this past summer as we took a diversion and looked at a series on sanctification, and what launched us into that series was Romans 12, verse 1. And we used Romans 12, verse 1 as the launching point to demonstrate our need to be holy people. We took some time over the summer to really address that issue and try to really establish the stage and deal with a number of other topics related to sanctification, because God has saved us to be holy. And having done that now for the last few weeks, we want to come back to Romans 12, and we want to resume our study. We're going to pick it up in verse 2, but we're going to give a quick summary of Romans 12, verse 1 as well. These are some critical verses. These first two verses in Romans 12 form a hinge from the doctrinal portion of the book to the devotional portion. They form the segue from the indicatives to the imperatives, from the principles to the practice, from the beliefs to the behavior. Most of you know these verses. Many of you have memorized these verses. These are beloved verses. We love these two passages because they really have a way of describing for us the attitude that we need to have towards holiness. They really capture in simple form and basic form the attitude of worship that needs to define us as believers. They really capture for us the commitment to Christ that ought to be true in our lives. And they demonstrate for us the fact that real Christianity is radical Christianity. Or to say it another way, radical Christianity is normal Christianity. To live totally abandoned to God, to live completely committed to Christ, that is not just for a few. That is normal Christianity. Let me read the first two verses. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Over the last few years of being at Maranatha, there's been a couple times I've used an illustration, a story. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I've read it to you before, I know you've heard it, but I want to read it one more time because I think it really captures the essence of what Paul is getting at in these opening verses. No one really knows who wrote this. Some say it was a man in Africa who penned these words just the night before he was executed for being a Christian. It goes like this. "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, for my colors will be clear. Is that you? That captures the heart of someone who is committed to Christ. It captures the heart and the commitment and the attitudes of a believer who understand that God has been merciful and he saved them to live for Christ, that he has saved them to make much of himself, not much of themselves. And that thing that I just read captures for us the reality that life is not about us. It's not about you. Life is about Christ. And the reason Paul gives us for this in the first verse of Romans chapter 12 is because of the mercies of God. Look with me at Romans 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." You'll have to remember back to last year, for even the years previous to that, we have spent 3 years getting to this point, looking at the mercies of God. And the first 11 chapters of Romans are all about the mercies of God. They're all about the fact that you and I needed mercy, and they're all about the fact that God has demonstrated his mercy in justification, and he's given us mercy in sanctification, and God has been incredibly merciful to us in sending the gospel to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected it, all without rejecting his people. It's all mercy. Mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. God has not given us what we deserve. Do you realize that? Not only has he done that, he's given you what you don't deserve, and he's not giving you what you do deserve. That's mercy. And Paul recognizes this fact, having come to this point in his book, and he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies," plural, not singular. Not just a mercy, but the mercies, the abundant, liberal, lavish, unending mercies of God that he has poured out on undeserving sinners like us. And in light of those mercies, Paul comes to this point now and he says, listen, mercy demands a response. God's mercies in your life as a Christian demand a response from you and from me and from us as the church. There are consequences to these truths. There are implications of these mercies that God has shown us. And Paul wants us to understand that these mercies that God has been incredibly kind to show us demand from us a response. So he says, "I urge you, brethren, I parakaleo you," which is the same word that we use to refer to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. He comes alongside to help and encourage and admonish. That's what Paul does. He comes alongside us as believers, and he says, "I am here, and I am not offering you a suggestion or a recommendation or just good advice. I am here to tell you what God requires of you. I'm here to exhort you. I am here to tell you. I am here to urge you, and I am here to implore you that your life now, as a believer, is about Christ." So back in May, we started looking at some commitments that would mark a truly committed follower of Christ. Now, I know you don't remember these, because it was a while ago. I don't even remember them. But I want to take you back to the first two, and then I'm going to give you the third one, and then you're going to have to come back next week for the fourth one. Is that a deal? So a few months ago, we looked at the first two. Let me just quickly remind you what these commitments that drive a sanctified life are. First, number one, it's a commitment to being a holy sacrificer. A commitment to being a holy sacrificer. It's in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." To do what? What should the mercies of God compel us to do? What should be our attitude? What should be our response? What ought to be the attitude of the life of a believer who has experienced these mercies? Well, he says, you need to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says if you're going to be a believer who properly lives in light of the mercies of God, then you must present your body as a living sacrifice. Why your body? Because your body is the outward expression of who you are in the inside. Your body is the vehicle of expression. It is the outward organ of your will. It's what gives expression to who you are in the inside. So your body enables you to reflect on the outside what you are on the inside. And so Paul's point is saying this, that before you came to Christ, your body was used to advance your ungodliness and your wickedness. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, your body is the expression of an inward wicked heart. And so your body says things that are ungodly, and your body craves things that are ungodly, and your body does things that are ungodly, and your body takes you to places that are ungodly, and your body forces you to engage in things that are ungodly. Your body as an unbeliever forced you, not forced you, but was the vehicle or the expression of your sinful, wicked, rebellious heart. That's what it was like to be a non-Christian. You expressed your rebellion against God. You expressed your lack of love for God and His Word by living out with your body the expression of that wicked heart. And Paul comes and says, that's not you anymore. You've received mercy. Lavish mercy. And because you've received lavish mercy, now you need to present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. What you used to present to wickedness and ungodliness is now to be presented to God as an instrument of righteousness. Hold your finger here in chapter 12 and turn back just a couple chapters to Romans 6. Romans 6, and Paul has already established this fact for us in Romans 6, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, that we have died to sin because of our union with Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, verses 3 and 4, and we've been united with Him in verse 5, and that old self was crucified with Christ in verse 6. Now come down to verse 12. In light of that, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see what he's saying? Now that you've been redeemed, now that you've been transformed, now that you are a new person in Christ, now that you've been united with Christ, use your members of your body to advance His purposes. Look down in verse 15, you can see the same thing. Verse 16 actually says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin and now become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is just the application of that reality. You've been freed from being a slave to sin. You're now a slave of Christ. Now present your body as an instrument of righteousness. In other words, when Christ invades your life, the change will be radical. The change will be dramatic. The change will be real. There will be a radical difference in how you live and how you conduct yourself in your body. Listen, no person who has been transformed by Christ should continue to live in a way that their bodies lead them into unrighteousness and sin. That there's going to be a noticeable change and there's going to be a noticeable difference in your life before Christ and after Christ, and the response then is going to be a life of righteousness with your bodies. So you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is Old Testament imagery. Go back to the favorite book of yours, Leviticus, and you can read through all those sacrifices and the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, and you can just imagine what it was like for them to come to the temple and bring this little lamb and to slay that animal at the altar and to spill its blood and to see a life poured out for sin. This would have been very familiar with the people who would have had a history of offering those literal sacrifices. The joy for us as believers is we don't offer those kind of sacrifices anymore. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you didn't have to pick up a lamb on the way to church today? I mean, talk about a mess. We don't have to do that because Christ's sacrifice was perfect. There's no need for a dead sacrifice anymore. There's no need to kill an animal to approach God. But there is one thing God wants, and it's you. It's you. Don't come with a lamb. Don't come with a bull. Don't come with a goat. But come with yourself, a living and holy sacrifice. That's why he explains it in verse 1. That sacrifice needs to be living. It's not a dead sacrifice anymore. It's a living sacrifice. And then secondly, it needs to be a holy sacrifice, meaning exactly like how those Old Testament saints brought a lamb without blemish or spot. So we are to offer ourselves to Christ, to the Lord, unblemished, holy, righteously. So it's to be a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice. And it's to be an acceptable sacrifice, meaning it's well-pleasing to the Lord, meaning that when you live your life, you should be living your life in such a way that when God sees it, he smiles. Because you're pleasing to him. So Paul is getting at here the fact that we are to be holy sacrificers. This is normal Christianity. This is not just kind of generic Christianity. This is not just for certain people. This is not for the elite. This is not for the really committed believers. This is not just for pastors or missionaries or elders or a few super spiritual believers. This is for all of us. It's for you. It's for me. This is normal Christianity. Number two. And again, I'm just reviewing. I'm giving you kind of an extended review here because it's been a while. Number two, the second commitment to being a real Christian, truly committed to Christ, is a commitment to being a devoted worshiper. A commitment to being a devoted worshiper. You can see this in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, when you live this way and you present your body to the Lord in this way, when you have this kind of commitment and this devotion and this adoration for and this love for Christ, when you live with complete abandon, sold out to Christ, then this is going to be your spiritual service of worship. And worship is what you were created for. And worship is what you are saved for. And worship is why you exist. And worship is to be the central issue in all of creation and in all of life. It's why you and I are on this planet. To worship. Worship is not something that you do between 9:30 and 11 on Sunday mornings. Worship is not an event you attend. It's an offering you give. And so every area of your life is to be an act of worship, from your marriage to your parenting to your singleness to your work to your devotions to how you view your money to what you do for leisure. All of that is all an act of worship, because worship is a way of life. And Paul says that we're to commit ourselves in such a way that we live as a spiritual act of worship. And the word he uses here is the spiritual service of worship, which could be translated rational worship or reasonable worship, or you could actually use the word logical worship. In fact, we get our word logical from this Greek word. So Paul is literally saying here in verse 1, which is your logical service of worship? In other words, this is the only logical response to the mercies of God. When you comprehend what Christ has done, when you realize the mercies that have come to you, then the only correct response, the only logical response, the only right, rational or reasonable response is to give your life wholeheartedly to Christ. The flip side of that is also true then. The flip side is this, that anything short of that is illogical. Right? Think about that. If full devotion to the Lord is logical in light of his mercies, then anything less than that is illogical. So half-hearted obedience is illogical. And partial obedience is illogical. And living in secret sins is illogical. And living kind of apathetic, passive Christian lives, that's illogical. And living with compromise in your life is illogical. And letting your marriage fail and not do what God is calling you to do in the context of your marriage, that's illogical. And wasting your singleness is illogical. And failing to train your children in the things of the Lord, that's illogical. And not being committed to the church and the word and prayer and all that goes on to the Christian life, that's all illogical. If we're to live in such a way that we're giving God a logical act of worship. So that's where we were back in May when we launched into this series over the summertime. And we come back now. I took some extra time this morning to go through that because I want to move now into verse 2. And we'll take just a few moments this morning to work through the first part of verse 2, because here's what's happening. Paul in verse 1 has established these priorities. You and I must live with radical abandon to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of generic, though. What does that look like in actual practice? And as we move into verse 2, Paul is going to begin to give us the specifics. And I want you to notice verse 2. He says this. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to notice that there's a negative and a positive. Negatively, if you're going to live the way that we've just described, and Paul has just defined for us, then negatively, you must avoid conformity to the world. And positively, you must be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So there's two more commitments we want to look at in verse 2. We're just going to look at the first one, or the third principle today. And so let me spend the rest of our time on this one. It's a commitment to being a worldly resister. A commitment to being a worldly resister. And I want you to notice the first part of verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. You might even be able to translate it, stop being conformed to this world. And the word conformed comes from the root word schema, where we get our English word scheme. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, don't fall into the scheme of this world. Don't form your life after this world. Don't be modeled in your life after this world. Don't be fashioned or shaped by the world. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. I was thinking this week of what that looks like, that the picture of being molded into something. And I was thinking about in our kitchen at home, there's all kinds of these baking devices, like muffin tins and bread pans and these things that you put dough in and you put it in the oven and out comes this thing that's shaped like what it was in. My favorite one is the bundt pan because monkey bread goes in there. And when it comes out, it's wonderful and it's ooey and it's gooey and it's shaped like a bundt, whatever that is. I don't even know what that is. We have this at our home. We have a train mold, this wonderful little thing that you pour cake batter in and you put it in the oven and bake it and you take it out and flip it over, and out comes this train cake. How fun is that when you have kids? That's the idea. It's using a mold to form something into something else. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all of your behavior." He says, Peter says, don't be conformed by your lusts. Don't allow your lusts to shape you into and press you into what they want you to do. That's the idea here in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. To this world. Literally, to this age. It's not the word cosmos, it's the word ion. And the word here always refers to the mindset of the world. It refers to the worldview of the world, the perspective of the world, the system of the world, the outlook of the world, the viewpoint of the world. It is the way the world thinks. Typically, when we talk about worldliness, what we as Christians like to do is come up with a list of taboo things that we should avoid. If you grew up in a fundamentalist background, or maybe you grew up in a legalistic Baptist background, you remember the list, the filthy five. Remember? Smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, don't go to movies. This was our conception of godliness, this list of things that we are to avoid because we think that those actions are somehow taboo, and perhaps there's wisdom in avoiding those. I'm not saying that, but if you look in the New Testament, worldliness is not defined by just a list of activities. Listen to this. Worldliness is always defined in the Scripture as an attitude, a perspective, a viewpoint. It's always the presuppositions of the world. It's this ethical edifice erected in opposition to God and His revelation. That's what the world is. It's the system of thinking. It's the system of values and pursuits that stand opposed to God. And so I, in helping you want to understand this, I want to call on some other men who will be able to give you some definitions of what worldliness looks like. John Jowett calls worldliness this: a spirit, a temperament, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without high callings, a life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze that is always horizontal and never vertical. That's worldliness. Ian Murray has defined it this way: worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem, and it wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. That's worldliness. Someone else has said worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. It is involving a love for earthly things, esteem for earthly values, and preoccupation with earthly cares. That's the world. Kevin DeYoung says the world stands for everything that opposes the will of God. Joel Beakey says the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. And if they do not deny God, they ignore Him and forget Him, or else they use Him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Getting the picture? It's a system. It's a way of thinking that excludes God entirely. I love what David Wells says. He says, worldliness is the system of values which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. Perhaps no one has better captured worldliness than Thomas Watson. He says, all the danger is when the world gets into the heart. The water is useful for the sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. Beloved, that's your danger. That's my danger. We are living in a world that threatens to flood our ship with the perspectives and values of the world. It's dangerous. We know that Paul is referring to a mindset here because look in verse 2. Look at the flip side. You say, how do you know for certain that he's talking about a mindset and a perspective of the world? The reason we know that is because the opposite in verse 2 also deals with the mind. So look at verse 2. He says, but instead of being conformed to this world, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's the flip side. The flip side to not being conformed to the world is being transformed by your mind. And so we know that Paul has in mind, when he's referring to this world, a concept, a mental perspective that adopts the world's values. We know that that's what he has in mind because he gives us the flip side later on in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. One version says, don't be fashioned according to this world. Another version says, don't be like the people of this world. Another paraphrase says, do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world. Or do not model yourselves on the behavior of the world around you. And maybe the most famous J.B. Phillips paraphrase, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't allow. It's a passive verb. Don't allow yourself to be pressed into the ways of the world. Don't allow yourself to be forced into the way the world thinks. Why? Because it always results in competing loyalties. The wisdom of the world will not help you think rightly about God. It will not help you think rightly about yourself. It will not help you think rightly about your marriage. It will not help you think rightly about your parenting. The world's system and its way of thinking is at complete odds with the way God wants us to think. So let me do a quick Bible study with you. You ready? Hold your finger in Romans 12. Go a couple pages to the right. And I want to show you just some ways that the rest of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the rest of Scripture helps us define what the mindset of the world is like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what I want to do is I want to take you very quickly to just a number of verses that give us insight into the way the world thinks so you can see its danger. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see what he's saying? The wisdom of the world is in God's economy foolishness. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, no one's going to get saved by listening to the world. Period. It requires the foolishness of God. So they're at complete odds with one another. The wisdom of God and the foolishness, wisdom of the world and the foolishness of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The wisdom of this world passes away. The wisdom of this world is temporary. The wisdom of this world is transient. The wisdom of this world will not last for eternity and has no value for eternity. It's simply here for a moment as long as the world exists, and that's it. It is worldly wisdom that's here then gone. Look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of the world led to the death of Christ. And you're going to listen to that world? And you're going to adopt that world's thinking? And you're going to listen to its principles? And you're going to live your life by it? The very wisdom that killed Christ? Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Is that incredible? Paul says, if you're going to become wise in this age, if you're going to live a wise life, then you have to become foolish in regards to the way the world thinks so that you can actually become wise in the way God thinks. Why? Because they're competing entities. You can't become wise in the eyes of God by listening to the ways of the world. A few more pages to the right, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Again, we're just looking at the ways the world thinks and what the world's wisdom does. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Starting in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, who's that? That's Satan. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who rules this world system? Who's in charge of this world system? Who's behind the principles and the values and the desires and the presuppositions of how the world thinks? It's Satan himself. And you want to allow the world to influence your thinking? One more. Go over to Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. Starting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. What's this world like? Evil, wicked, depraved, ungodly, characterized by Satan himself. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Do you see why Paul says don't be conformed to the world? If that's really what the world's way of thinking is like, then we as believers must resist the temptation to be pressed into the mold of the world. James 1:27 says it this way, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Are you being stained by the world? Are there areas in your life that the world is kind of trickling in and filtering in and it's leaving a stain there? James 4, verse 4 says it this way. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot adopt worldly thinking and be a friend of God at the same time. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is characterized by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's not from God, it's from the world. So Paul comes to us and he says, if you're going to live a life is properly committed to Christ, if you're going to live a life that is abandoned to Him, if your life is going to be lived in light of the mercies of God, and if your life is going to be a living sacrifice, lived in such a way so that you bring a smile to the Lord that you say you love, and if you're going to live yourself as an actual spiritual service of worship, then you have to resist the world. One commentator says it this way: we are not to be like a chameleon, which takes its color from its surroundings. Why is this so important? Why is this so critical? I mean, come on, Todd. We live in the world. I mean, we're going to, by natural tendencies, aren't we going to adopt some of the world's practices, and aren't we going to just naturally begin to think a little bit like that? I mean, isn't some of this okay? We can't avoid it, right? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll close with this. Prepare our hearts for communion. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Is this a big deal? Is this something that we should be concerned about? Is this something that we should really devote an entire message to? I believe it is. And I believe it is because if you don't take this seriously, then you're going to begin to drift. And you're going to begin to slowly and subtly, maybe even almost imperceptibly at first, that there's going to be a drift that begins to set you on a trajectory towards worldliness. No one wakes up one day and says, I'm going to commit adultery today. Nobody wakes up someday and says, I'm going to divorce my spouse. No one wakes up one day and says, you know, I'm going to cheat on my taxes. How does it happen? It happens when the drift begins to occur. And there's a slow, subtle erosion in our hearts away from this firm conviction that we will resist the world. There's many examples or illustrations I could give in the scriptures of this. I could give you an example from Solomon's life and how he unfortunately allowed the world to creep into his heart. And I could give you the illustration of Judas, who obviously was not a believer, but allowed the world to influence him to the point that he actually disowned Christ and led him to execution. But I want to just briefly introduce you to a man by the name of Demas. He's found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. He's a man who we know was with Paul on his missionary journeys. He walked with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was one of Paul's closest associates. He was one of Paul's companions on his trips. He was involved in the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and discipling of others and church planting. He was committed to Christ. He was committed to the gospel. He was committed to the same things that Paul was committed to. He even sent greetings to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 4 tells us he sent greetings to the Christian Philemon in Philemon 24. He was a model Christian. He was a man who loved Christ. He loved the gospel. He was with Paul there in and out, day in, day out, year after year. He was walking with Paul, traveling with Paul. He was a man we would all admire and respect and want to emulate. He didn't appear to struggle with the seduction of the world. And as Paul is in prison, just a short time away from his death, he pens these final words. He says in verse 9, make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon. Why? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a tragedy. A companion of Paul's? Fellow church planter? Spreader of the gospel, committed to the establishment of the church, a man who looked like he would be the godly man and influence in others, a man who loved Christ and loved his church, and a man who was a passionate follower of Christ. What happened? He loved this present world. He drifted. He allowed the things of the world to creep into his heart, and it probably wasn't obvious at first, and it probably was a gradual process that took place over time, but eventually a steady, slow erosion took place in his heart that led to a compromise with the things of the world, and eventually he abandoned Paul, and he abandoned the church, and he abandoned possibly Christ himself. It's dangerous, friends. It is subtle. It is easy to creep into our hearts. The world has an allure to us that we need to admit and we need to acknowledge and we need to recognize. So let me give you some warning signs. How do you know? How do you know if you're on the trajectory of Demas? Sin will not grieve you like it once did. When your heart used to be tender to the things of the Lord and you began to take seriously sin in your life and your conscience was very clean and fresh and you began to just notice sin at every moment, your heart and your conscience were pricked in the moment of sin, and yet in the heart of a person who's seduced by the world, that conscience gets duller and duller. The spiritual disciplines like time in the Word and time in prayer, those begin to wane. You justify it and say, I know the Bible. I've read it many times. If I just read it again, I've already heard those things over and over again. So that begins to wane, and it's not important to you anymore. Prayer starts to take a backseat in your life, and you're not committed to those spiritual disciplines like you once were. Passion for Christ begins to cool. Instead of having this white-hot affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul becomes listless and your affections grow dim and you're not as committed to the things of the Lord that you once were, and Christ himself is not the treasure of your heart anymore. You still go to church, but you're not really excited to be there. You hear the word preached and there's really no conviction. You hear it, but there's no doing it in your life. You sing songs like we sang today, but there's not any joy. Your eagerness for telling others about Christ, that's gone. You don't really share the gospel anymore. That's not that important to you. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl, if at all anymore. Not making progress in the things of the Lord. You're not seeing maturity in your life, and at least to the point where you actually begin to avoid church, and you avoid those who reach out to you, and the people who are concerned about you, and they love you, and they call you and say, haven't seen you for a while, where have you been? We missed you greatly. The church needs you. We want you back, and you just kind of avoid those people. Stay out late on Saturday nights. You forget that Sunday mornings begin on Saturday night. You spend your money and time on personal pleasures. You abandon the deep love for the things of the Lord. And you get more and more interested in what the world has to offer. And eventually, you are on the trajectory of Demas. As a pastor, I can tell you, I've seen it over and over again. There's people that used to sit in these seats. There's people that used to be amongst us. They've abandoned Christ for the things of the world. Beloved, we have to admit we're all susceptible to this. Every single one of us is susceptible to this because the world has a pull. And as the church lives in a world that is increasingly secular, it's going to become increasingly difficult even for Christians in a secularized church. So where are you? Let me close with this. It's from C.J. Mahaney's book on worldliness. He says, quote, "Are the lines between Christianity and worldly conduct blurry in your mind? And more importantly, in your life? To put it more another way, is your lifestyle obviously different from that of non-Christian? Imagine I take a blind test in which my task is to identify the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, and my choices are an unregenerate individual and you. I'm given two reports detailing conversations and internet activity and manner of dress and iPod playlists and television habits and hobbies and leisure time and financial transactions and thoughts and passions and dreams. The question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor, coworker, classmate, or friend? Have the lines between Christianity and worldly conduct in your life become so indistinguishable that there really is no difference at all? If the difference is hard to detect, you may be in danger of drifting down the deserter's path with Demas. Oh, that, may that not be us. May we be a church that continues to resist and not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world so that we can live in light of the mercies of Christ. Amen? Lord, we need to hear these things. We need to hear these things because our hearts are fickle. And Lord, we know that the temptations of the world press heavy upon us. We know that we are susceptible. Even in our strongest moments, Lord, we have to admit that we are susceptible to the lure and the attraction of this world. Keep us, Father, from falling prey. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can be a people who offer ourselves to you as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to you, lived out in light of the incredible grace and mercy you've poured upon us in the form and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Here at Maranatha, we like to do communion once a month. It's just a wonderful time where we can remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. As the men come forward, we do this in remembrance of Christ. We remember in Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a wonderful truth we find there in the text. We're without hope in this world. We were lost and condemned, yet while we were in this state, Christ died for us. And he told the disciples in the upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me." In preparation for taking the elements today, we need to examine our hearts for any unconfessed sin that we hold. And also, we just ask that you please be aware that communion, this time of remembrance, is only for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who are truly born-again believers. Parents should make sure that your children have trusted in Christ as your Savior, as their Savior, before participating. The men will now pass the elements. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made for us, that we might be made new, that we might have new hearts that desire to live for you. In Christ's name. We see in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ cleanses us from dead works to serve the living God. And in verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. As we partake of the cup, we're reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for our forgiveness. The men will now pass the cup. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake. Yes, Lord, we thank you once again for the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. That now when the Father looks at us, no longer does he see us as wretched sinners, but he looks through the blood of Christ. We are cleansed. We are new. We remember that today, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the men will be passing two baskets. One will be to collect the cups, and the other one is for the benevolent fund that we collect, which the deacons will use for those in the church who are in need. Thank you.
Love so amazing.
love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What a great way to close our service. Thank you so much for joining us today. We have two classes again for our adults. We have some refreshments for you to just enjoy and enjoy some fellowship for a while. So we trust you've been encouraged. If there's anything we can pray for you for or anything you need, please come see any one of us. We'd love to serve you. So have a great rest of your Lord's day. You're dismissed.